Take your Bibles and turn with me this evening to Luke chapter 16. To Luke chapter 16, we'll begin in verse 19. The question was asked here recently, and I think it was a good question. Do we ever preach on hell, or do you ever preach on hell? Do you ever address the theme of eternal judgment? Some of us might have grown up in churches where that seemed to be the only theme addressed Sunday after Sunday. Some of us, if you come from a sort of a church background on the other end of the spectrum, you maybe never heard anything about it at all. And that may be part of what has factored into the modern notion in recent surveys that so many professing Christians think that a lot of sins just don't really merit God's wrath and condemnation. So we don't hear about it all the time. And not every passage here, not every sermon is going to deal with the topic of eternal judgment, but we see that topic, not really, I would say, as the ultimate topic, but certainly a theme that appears in this parable that we read in Luke 16, beginning in verse 19. It's a pretty familiar parable to Christians. It is the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. And we read beginning in verse 19, "There was a rich man, and he habitually dressed in purple and fine linen, joyously living in splendor every day. And a poor man named Lazarus was laid at his gate, covered with sores, and longing to be fed with the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table." Excuse me. "Besides, even the dogs were coming and licking his sores. Now the poor man died and was carried away by the angels to Abraham's bosom. And the rich man also died and was buried. In Hades he lifted up his eyes, being in torment, and saw Abraham far away and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried out and said, 'Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus so that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am in agony in this flame.' But Abraham said, 'Child, remember that during your life you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus bad things. But now he is being comforted here, and you are in agony. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great chasm fixed, so that those who wish to come over from you, or come over from here to you, will not be able, and that none may cross over from there to us.' And he said, 'Then I beg you, Father, that you send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, in order that he may warn them, so that they will not also come to this place of torment.' But Abraham said, 'They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them.' But he said, 'No, Father Abraham, but if someone goes to them from the dead, they will repent.' But he said to them, 'If they do not listen to Moses and the prophets, they will not be persuaded, even if someone rises from the dead.'" Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray now that you would lay open our hearts to your word, that you would enable us, Father, to see things from your perspective. Ultimately, Lord, so that we might live life before your face and in the light of eternity, to the glory and praise of your name. Amen. Now, we live in a day when we like to tailor-make everything, or we like to target particular markets. And so we expect that there ought to be something that's tailored just to me, just to suit me, a schedule for me, a program for me, a list of things that I do and don't, or that I eat and don't, or whatever it is, and they're going to be tailored to me. And we think that institutions should do that as well. And sometimes when we're in a position of leadership in an institution, it can be a number of things, but even in the church, we think, well, we've somehow got to tailor or modify ourselves that we might reach people. The problem, the reason that people are not reached is we're doing something wrong. And so on a macro level, churches feel the pressure to reinvent themselves so as to remain relevant. On a personal level, We think that we've got to do something different to reach this person. If we could just figure out what that different something is, then we would be able to reach them. Then they would come to repent. Sometimes what we do is we blame other people and we say, well, that person, that pastor, those officers, that church, those Christians, that ministry did not minister effectively to this person I care about. Because if they had ministered effectively, then this person would not be where they are now. We have this tendency to think that the problem is in the way that we approach things, the message that we present, who does it the way or the way that we do it. And the point that we see ultimately at the end of this parable, I mean, there is the reality of eternal judgment, and that is certainly a present theme in the parable, but the ultimate theme is this: God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. God has done everything that needs to be done. God has said everything that needs to be said for a sinner to see their sin and turn from it to Christ. God has said all that needs to be said. And that begins, we see that unfolding first in verses 19 through 21. We see two lives live from God's perspective. There is this rich man and there is this poor man. Now, let's be clear. The passage here is not about class envy or class warfare. It's not teaching us that poor people go to heaven and rich people go to hell. I still remember from my young days, I think it was 1989, the band Warrant came out with an album entitled Dirty, Rotten, Filthy, Stinking Rich. And on the cover, and that was back in the days of a lot of album artwork, there's this man with money coming out of his ears and stuff between his fingers, and he's just got a fat head. He looks like what you think of as the fat cat, the dirty, rotten, filthy, stinking rich. Well, it's not a matter of class envy, but look at this rich man in verse 19. He is rich. He is habitually, so he is constantly clothed in the finest of clothing. He feasts sumptuously, and he does that every day. I mean, he lives life large. While at the same time, all the while that he is living life large, there is this poor man named Lazarus. You notice that he is laid at the rich man's gate. Now, the fact that he's laid at the rich man's gate means he did not walk to the rich man's gate. He is in some way disabled. He is in some way unwell. He can't even take himself to the gate. But he's probably been laid there because it being a gate indicates that this rich man lives in some sort of palatial housing. He's somebody who's very wealthy. He's someone that would have plenty of food, probably even plenty of leftover food. Lazarus is also covered in sores, so he's not just disabled, but he's sick. And he's longing, it says, longing to be fed from the crumbs which were falling from the rich man's table. He's starving. And the dogs come and lick his sores. The dogs that, remember, we think, oh, those sweet dogs. But that's not the way Jewish people thought about that 2,000 years ago. Dogs were unclean. These are nasty creatures. And even these unclean creatures show greater kindness to Lazarus than the rich man who every day comes out of his gate and steps over Lazarus or looks the other way and pays no attention. He does nothing to help. The one person who is in a position to do the most to help and naturally should see that he could and should steps over and looks the other way. Notice in the parable, the rich man's name is never mentioned. It's never mentioned. You know, that's actually one of the most condemning things you can do to someone. Is to cause to happen or to note that they have been taken from this life and their name will not even be spoken. It will not even be remembered. It is as if they did not exist. Lazarus, on the other hand, his name, which was not uncommon in that day, it meant God has helped. So there is this name that expresses hope in the one true God. Lazarus is miserable now, but he has a hope beyond this life. But these are two lives that are lived from God's perspective. Basically, the difference is this: Lazarus, whose name means God has helped, he is looking to the one true God for his hope of salvation, for his hope of deliverance and glory one day. The rich man is what we would call a secularist. All that he lives for and all that he cares about is the things of this life, of this world. He doesn't care for those that are made in the image of God. He does not care for eternal things. He loves his clothing and his food and his splendor that he enjoys every day. So the question is, are we a Lazarus or are we the rich man? Maybe you're thinking, well, rich man doesn't apply to me. That's not my problem. But understand, by the standards of the world throughout history, every one of us in this room is actually extraordinarily wealthy. Do we only care about and delight in our wealth, or do we care about those made in God's image, and do we look beyond this life to eternal things? These are two different lives from God's perspective. And we can be, we can even seem very moral and very upright and very doctrinally correct, and yet live our lives very secularly. But God sees the difference. He sees the rich man in his secularism. He sees Lazarus in the hardship that he's suffering now, but having looked and hoped for eternal things. But then there's a reminder in verses 22 and following that you only go around twice. It's a play on words. I was riding down the road years ago, and or maybe my wife came home and she'd been listening to Tony Evans. And I'm not going to try to preach like Tony Evans, where I sound like I'm sort of yelling the entire time that I'm preaching. But really a gifted preacher in many ways. And he made this point. He said that people say you only go around once. That's not true. You go around twice. The second one is the long one. The first one is very brief. So there is this brief life, but then there is one, there is an eternity that follows. And the question is, did we or did we not in this life come to a point of being ready for the eternity that follows? Because we all face that eternity. We see that here. Both of them die. The poor goes to heaven. Lazarus goes to heaven. The rich man goes to hell. Now again, remember, this is a parable. It is a story that is used to illustrate and make a point. And the point here is not the geography of heaven versus hell. It's not what's the distance of the gap, how high is one above the other. That's not the point at all. It's simply imagery that's illustrating to make a point. And the point is this: these two men, in a sense, as one person said, they switch sides of the gate. When they die, Lazarus, who was on the outside of the gate, on the side of sickness and poverty and deprivation and even visible death, he is carried by the angels to the bosom of Abraham. It's a way of saying he's taken to heaven. And the rich man, on the other hand, is taken to hell. Again, we've heard the reminder, I can't remember who originally said it, that death is the great equalizer. And no amount of money, no amount of dollars can stop that reality. The rich has lived selfishly with no thought of God or eternal things. Now he's in eternal torment. Now, Lazarus, who longs for relief, has put his hope in the one true God. He has waited patiently while he's borne horrid and endured horrid suffering, and he's borne in the arms of angels to his eternal reward. There is something that happens beyond this life, and it is infinitely more important than this life. You know, a word that comes to mind when you look at the contrast between the rich man and the poor man is demographics. What group do these people fit into? And when you talked about socioeconomic demographics, there was a day when you just basically had poor, wealthy, and middle class. Those were sort of the demographics. We've expanded that out a lot now to cover all kinds of other things. And then sometimes we like to talk about career path and how we'll manage our path in this life. And then our retirement planning. How much money do we need to have saved? And what are we going to do with it? And what's going to happen with that money while we're still alive in retirement? And then maybe even what's going to happen with that money after we're gone and we don't need it anymore. All right, so here's the simple reality is this. There's one demographic. You and I are part of that one demographic. That is dying sinner. We all are on one path toward the grave. We saw that this morning in Genesis 3. Let me tell you, here's what I can promise you will happen with your retirement planning and the funds that you have at retirement or leave in your estate. They will dissipate. They will go away. It's what the statistics show. It doesn't matter how much you leave. It dissipates. It goes away. It never remains, again, statistically, it's just almost never, ever more than about a generation or two going to be in our families. It's going to go away if there was even anything there at that point. This life is a brief life. I said this to my daughter the other day. My wife hates it when I run these numbers. In my family, there is a track record of the men leaving this life at 73, and it's on my dad's side of the family, and admittedly, they ate fat back and never exercised, but they, 73, I mean, you can just sit there and put it on the counter. So I told my daughter the other day, I said, you know, Eliza, I'm 54, that means I'm 75% of the way done. She said, Dad, that's kind of depressing. Well, I'm glad she's depressed. Thieves, whatever you and I have, thieves steal it, or we have to take the more we have increasing measures to make sure that the thieves don't steal it, or we have to pay for the insurance to cover it, or eventually the insects eat it or the elements corrode it. And the reality is at some point death will come either in a way that is welcome or unexpected. That's the reality of this life. And the point here, again, is not that we earn salvation or buy it before it's too late. It is to show the end of secularism. It is to show the eternal destiny of the one, again, who has lived ignoring the Lord and even ignoring those made in His image. The way that the rich man has lived in this life shows his worldview. And if he had truly known the Lord and loved the Lord, then it would have transformed the way that he lived in this life. And again, if we have come to see our sin, we have turned to Christ for salvation in this life, then there is assurance and hope and glory in the life to come. Now here's the question. If we really believe that's true, how do we get other people to see it? The friends that you care about, the parent, the sibling, your own children. How do you get them to see it? Or if it's really true that, and it is true, that that there is an eternal reality that is beyond the world that we see right now, and where we are right now and where our heart is right now, is a determiner of where will we, by grace through faith, have trusted in Christ for our salvation? Will we have turned from sin to follow after Him in such a way that we rejoice to walk with Him in this life and hope in the glory of the life to come? Or will we just live this life in diversion, distraction, indulgence, whatever it is, and then suffer for our own sin as we deserve to suffer? And if all that's true, then how do you get people to see that? And notice that when we pick up in verse 27, this rich man, we can actually say is a little bit thoughtful or considerate of other people, because he says, initially he said, you know, send Lazarus over just to dip his finger in water and to cool the tip of my tongue. And you notice that Abraham's response is, doesn't work that way. You had your life, and he had his, and now you are suffering the just penalty of your sins, and Lazarus, who's put his hope in God for salvation, has entered into his reward. He can't come there, you can't come here. So the man comes back with this this request. Well, then send Lazarus to warn my brothers so they don't come here. I have some brothers. They're just like me. Right now, they're lost. Right now, they're on a trajectory to come to this place. And I don't want to see anybody have to come to this place. And I certainly don't want to see my loved ones, my brothers, come to this place. So send Lazarus back to talk to my five brothers so that they will not come here. And notice the response of Abraham. They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. What does he mean when he says Moses and the prophets? What he means is they have the Old Testament. Or to put it in our context, they have the Bible. Let them read it. Now think about an answer like that for a second. You know, if you say to somebody, how do I reach somebody? And somebody says to you, well, do they have a Bible? Yes, they have a Bible. They're like most American households. There's a Bible. Well, encourage them to read it. Tell them to read it. Or if they say, if somebody answers, well, they don't have a Bible, then buy them a Bible and tell them to read it. What do I do? How do I get through to them? Give them a Bible. Tell them to read it. Now, does that sound like the kind of answer that we would really want somebody to give us when we're trying to reach someone? And the rich man, he says in so many words, no, that's not enough. Send someone back. Then they'll listen. Then they'll repent. And the answer of Abraham in the parable is, no, they won't. If they won't heed the Bible, they won't listen, even if someone is raised from the dead. They have everything they need. If they will not hear it, they still will not repent. If they will not believe what God says, they will not believe what God does, even if He does something miraculous in front of them. Now think about it. Quick tangent. That's, in fact, exactly what happened, isn't it? There is someone who rose from the dead, and they didn't believe it. Christ, again, who God the Son came and lived the life that we should live but don't, died and hung on the cross, suffering the wrath that we deserve to suffer, and then was buried and was in the grave for 3 days, and then rose. And what happened? They came up with excuses to explain how he couldn't really still be alive, that it must have just been a ruse of the disciples to make it look like he had risen from the dead. Even if someone rose from the dead, in fact, someone did rise from the dead, and fallen people didn't believe it. If you don't believe what God says, you won't believe anything God does. People already have everything that they need. What they need is to heed what they already have. They need to listen and heed what they already have. So when we look at a passage like this, again, there is the reminder that hell is a real place. That there is no exit and there is no mercy. There is only perfect, infinite justice. Perfect, infinite justice. You know, I think this is where, if you read C.S. Lewis's Great Divorce, hell is sort of being given over to everything that we want and then left with it. But I think it's worse than that. It is bearing the infinite, eternal weight of the wrath of God that we deserve for our sins. It's horrid. It's horrid beyond what we could describe. So we need to preach Christ. If we don't want people to end up in the same state as this rich man in the parable, we need to preach Christ. We need to point them to Christ. We need to appeal to people earnestly that Christ is the only bridge from sin to righteousness. He is the only bridge from wrath to redemption. He is the only way that a sinner can be saved from sin. And that's not just so, just checking a box or putting our faith in Christ, so to speak, in such a way that we just have assurance of heaven one day. When we really turn from our sin to Christ, then there is a deliverance from it that begins to transform the way that we live in this life. Again, the rich man goes to hell because he's lived with no thought of God, not because he didn't feed Lazarus. But if he had truly been convicted of his own sin and humble before God and desiring to serve God and had compassion for those made in God's image, he would have fed Lazarus. He would have cared for Lazarus. But if people won't hear what God has already said in his word, let's be real clear, you cannot fix them. And the answer is not to simply switch it up somehow so that we'll bring it in a new and fresh fashion and reach people that we didn't reach before. Think about it. The problem in the parable of the sower, and we'll be looking at that one in coming weeks. The problem in the parable of the sower is not the sower or the seed, it's the soil. The sower is not wrong. The seed is not wrong. It's the soil, some of which is rocky and some of which is thorny, and other soil which receives the seed. But the problem is not with the sower or the seed. It is with the soil. It's not with the message or the messenger. It is with the hearer. And if someone, it's the reason that John says to us, unless you're born again, you can't enter the kingdom of God. Because if we shout at a corpse, you can shout at a corpse, it won't get up. You can tell it what to do, it won't move. You can try to say it differently, or more gently, or more loudly, or more forcefully, or whatever it might be. But if someone is spiritually dead, they simply won't respond. So what do you do? Maybe you're sitting there saying, but what do I do? You press home the word. You press home the word. You press home what they might have heard 10,000 times. Because people need to heed what they already have. Maybe it's a friend that seems to like you, but really just tells you to back off when you want to talk about Christ. What do you need to do? Talk about Christ. Talk about the Word of God. As a pastor friend of mine said years ago, he said, what do I do when people won't listen and won't listen and won't listen? I keep poking them with that Word. I keep preaching that word. I keep repeating that word because the word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. I keep saying what they don't want to hear. Well, how do you reach that family member who just changes the subject each time that you try to point to Christ and eternal things? You keep speaking that same word. You keep praying that God would open their eyes and their heart to receive that same word. There's not a need for something different. They need to heed what they already have. What would we do? And I praise the Lord that I serve in a context and a time when that's not the case here. But what if you have a church full of nominal Christians? What if some of us are training for pastoral ministry? What if you go and you start to pastor a church one day and you become convinced or aware that there are just a lot of people that don't even know Christ? What do you do? You keep preaching Christ. You keep repeating his word. You keep pointing sinners to him. You continue to urge God's people to be in God's word. But it's not an answer of blaming people for not having done something correctly or thinking that we personally have to switch it up and then we'll get through to somebody. They don't need something different. They need to heed what they already have. God is real, and to stand before him one day is what we will all do. We all need Christ. How do we get through to somebody with that reality? And again, it is not to change things. It is that they heed what they already have. God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. God has said all that needs to be said for a sinner to see their sin and turn to Christ in repentance. There was a man that I knew years ago. Our kids played soccer together. This was part of that phase of life where we exhausted ourselves in the minivan. And he was a cardiologist. And one morning I was going to an out-of-town meeting, and it was probably 5 in the morning, and I turned on the radio, and he was on the radio. He was being interviewed. And he was, one of the main cardiologists here in Greenville. And in so many words, the person was sort of asking these questions like, what's the secret to having good cardiovascular health? This man was a vascular and a cardiovascular surgeon. Well, how do people stay healthy? And I laughed because I could see him saying it because I knew him. He said, well, to be honest with you, I'm not a very popular doctor. Because most of the people who come to me with cardiovascular issues, I look at them and I say, you are going to have to begin to exercise and you're going to have to lose some weight. And if you don't exercise and lose weight, it ain't going to matter how many statins I put you on or other little things. That there's not going to be a magic pill, no pun intended, that's going to keep you from having problems if you don't make some massive lifestyle changes. And he said, so sometimes people don't come back to see me again. I thought to myself, it's that old adage, it's not complicated, it's just hard. It's not complicated, it's just hard. It's not that it's that difficult to understand, it's just that we tend not to want to do it. And that's ultimately what is behind the behavior and then the ultimate destiny of the rich man and Lazarus. But it's not that the rich man doesn't have what he needs, and it's not that sinners don't have what they need today. It's that we need to heed what we already have. God has said all that needs to be said for us to see our sin and turn to Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, I do praise you that you are a gracious God. Father, you've not remained far from us. You've not left us dead in our sin. You've sent your Son to atone for our sin and to purchase our salvation. You've sent your Spirit to make us alive so that we can hear. Father, were it not for your grace bringing us to spiritual life, we would be incapable even of faith. But Lord, our very salvation is by your grace through faith in Christ Jesus. And so, Lord, make us rejoice in that knowledge, in that truth. Make us be a people, Lord, who walk confident in the power of your word. And we pray, Father, that you would apply it by the power of your Spirit, that you would press home your word to hearts, that you would enable us to heed what we already have, that you would give us the confidence and the assurance, Lord, that we can continue to speak that word of truth even to those for whom it does not seem to be getting through. And we pray, Lord, that you would use all of these things ultimately, that sinners might be brought to saving faith in Christ, that each one of us would be continually transformed according to your image, so that you might receive the glory and praise in all things. Through Christ we pray. Amen.